Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." I think there's various junctures in life where it's profitable to pause and to think about life and goals and where we're going, where we're headed, what we're doing. I think that birthdays, especially the major birthdays, are typically a time when we do that. Also weddings and funerals. And it seems to me the new year is another one of those occasions. Graduations would be another one yet. Where we ask ourselves, what exactly am I doing? It can trigger a kind of a crisis almost, in fact. You know, have I achieved my goals? And do I have the right goals with respect to my job, my family, my marriage, the community? And ask ourselves, you know, what exactly does my life amount to? What Jesus establishes in this passage is the absolute priority of the soul. When he asked the question in verse 26, "What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" There's the absolute priority of the soul over against the entire world and everything that it has to offer, all that it has. He takes the whole world and he places one soul on the other side of the scale, and the soul outweighs it. That's how important the individual soul is. He says in verse 24, if you wish to come after him and be his disciple, and then one must deny oneself, take up one's cross, and follow him. That is, in fact, a losing of the world, a forfeiture of what the world has to offer, self-denial. You take up a cross, you lose out on what this world offers in the way of prestige and power and comfort and any of the other commodities and things that it has to offer. Verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And so he says, look, you come to me, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose your life. But in so doing, you gain your soul, and that's worth it. That's his point. He's saying, look, there's really no comparison whatsoever. There is this absolute and unchallenged priority over the soul. And it's logical. Isn't it? If life is short and eternity is long, then, and this life is just a short period of preparation for the next life, which goes on and on forever and ever and ever and ever, then this absolutely makes sense. Then we've got to get it right in this world at all costs. No matter what is required of us, we have to get it right in this world. And not make the mistake of doing that which results in the forfeiture of our souls for all of eternity. So if this is logical, if this makes sense, if this rings true, which I trust that it does, that you've gained nothing if you spend your 80 years, 90 years gaining everything that the world has, and in fact you do in fact achieve that and gain it all, if you then lose your own soul, you lost. Well, if that's true, then there's certain things that must follow. And basically I've got 2 points here, with some elaboration about each of them. Number one, generally, that this means that we need to spend ourselves cultivating the life of the soul. We have, you see, a spiritual nature. We're not like animals. We're not beasts, where the little spark of life that's extinguished is extinguished forever. We have souls. We live on. This life is just preparation for the next life. Our temporal existence is followed by an eternal existence. We have a spiritual nature, you see, that lives on, a non-physical, non-material part of our whole. We have this conscious self that lives on and that has its own spiritual desires and hungers and needs and wants. You're saying, well, that's kind of hard to understand. Well, let's use the physical for the analogy for what's true of the spiritual. We have a physical nature, do we not? We have our material bodies. We have our earthly bodies. And our earthly bodies have desires and hungers and needs and wants as well. And we attend to those needs and wants and desires and hungers. In fact, we devote ourselves to our bodies. Do we not? We feed our bodies. Probably have done a rather good job of it in recent days, I suspect. We feed our bodies. We rest our bodies, we bathe our bodies, we groom our bodies, we exercise our bodies, or at least we ought to. We clothe our bodies and house our bodies, we amuse ourselves, we provide recreation and entertainment, and then we spend life pursuing power and prestige and pleasure and popularity. And so forth. And by the time you add all this up, all that we do for our bodies and for the here and now, what percent of life do you think is taken up in that? Like 99% of everything that we're doing is all taken up with physical existence and the here and now, without any bearing upon eternity, without any bearing upon our eternal reality that faces us. Without any regard for the soul, without any regard for the spirit. It's all about the body, all about feeding and bathing and clothing and attending to the needs of the body. And all about the right here, now, the present, enjoying life, prospering, empowering. What percent of our time is being spent on those things? Maybe you're especially pious and you're spending only 90%. But I suspect for most of it, it is just overwhelming the concentration of energy, the focus, the time that is being given only to temporal reality, to the physical body, and to getting on in this world. Now, if that's the case, the question that I want to ask, does that make any sense in light of what Jesus says? And I take Jesus to be one whom we ought to take seriously. And I recognize that all of these things have a place. I'm not being foolish about this or ridiculous or overreaching in what I'm saying. There's a place for feeding and clothing and housing and bathing and grooming and taking care of the physical side. All I'm asking is, does it make any sense that the overwhelming proportion of our energy and time and focus is given to that which is only temporary, to the complete and utter and absolute neglect of the eternal? Doesn't make any sense at all, does it? We need to cultivate the life of the soul. Why? Because we have a spiritual dimension to us. We're not animals. We're not like squirrels. We can't just be happy running around in the trees and eating acorns. That doesn't ultimately sum up what we are and who we are and where we're going and what fulfills and satisfies the soul. We have souls. The soul was made for God. It cannot be content in a world of pure physicality. That's not what we are. That's not the way that we were made. We can't live as though we have no soul, and as though there's no God, and as though there's no eternity. It makes no sense to live that way. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Do you see the way that he takes us there from the physical, the way that I'm trying to do here this morning, over to the spiritual? He's saying, look, you know what it is to hunger. You know what it is to thirst. At times you've been hungry. At times you've been thirsty. You know what that is, physically speaking. And he's addressing us, however, spiritually. He's talking about a hunger and a thirst of the soul and identifying himself as the bread of life that satisfies that hunger and quenches that thirst. He says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. We have this dimension to us, the spiritual dimension, which we tragically neglect and even more tragically try to satisfy through the physical, as though it's not enough that we spend all of our time on the physical to the neglect of the spiritual. We at the same time, in fact, are trying to use the physical to satisfy the spiritual. So the soul is hungry, so we pursue pleasure. We pursue prestige. We think that through accomplishment, that we will satisfy the hunger, that we will quench the thirst of the soul. We have this spiritual itch, and we take all of these things having to do with the physical and having to do with this world and the best that this world has to offer, and we are attempting to fulfill the spiritual with the physical. We're not only devoted to the physical, we then turn the physical into an idol, into a god, and try to use it to fulfill that which God alone is able to do. And so we take physical things and temporal things, things having to do with now, with the present, with popularity and prestige and pleasure and power, and we try to use them to satisfy the hunger and quench the thirst of the soul. That's the real tragedy that goes on. And so much of human behavior can be understood in these terms. I'm not a psychologist, and I'm not a sociologist. I'm just a humble preacher. But I would say this, an awful lot of human behavior that I observe has to do with the very attempt, the futile attempt, the hopeless attempt to somehow scratch the spiritual itch and do it through the bottle or do it through pills or do it through power or do it through pleasure or do it through relationships or do it through honor and do it through accomplishment or you name it. It's going on out there, these things being rapidly pursued in order to somehow find meaning in life, somehow address that hunger, satisfy it, quench that thirst, bring a sense of satisfaction and contentment and fulfillment into the deepest recesses of our souls, which these things cannot do. We cannot satisfy the eternal with the temporal. We cannot satisfy the spiritual with the physical. We cannot soothe the soul through the body. Attempts to do such are doomed to fail. So I would plead with you as we look at the new year and we assess our lives and our goals and our direction. My plea would be attend to your soul. My plea would be focus on the eternal. Devote yourself to the spiritual. Get life in proper balance. Get things back in proportion. We're not nullifying or disallowing any of these things. We're saying get them into proper focus. Get them into proper proportions, into perspective. Give the eternal its due. Give attention to your soul. Devote yourself to the spiritual dimension of your existence, that dimension that lives on forever and ever. Do not neglect it another day, never mind another year. Or even we might, some of us look back with lament, another decade. Give attention to the soul and the cultivation of the things of the Spirit. Secondly, I want to just move on then into the specifics. How to do this. What do I mean? Attend to the cultivation of your soul. Give attention to the spiritual. What do I mean? Several things. One, attend to the salvation of your soul. There are certain certainties in this world, relatively few. One is that you will die. As one English pundit said, you know, one out of one dies. You know, there's no one who is exempt from that rule. Every single one of us will one day die, and we will stand before God, and we will give an account of ourselves. Nobody is exempt. Every one of us will one day go through that experience. We will die. We will stand before God. What, therefore, is the most important thing that I need to do in this life? I need to be ready for that moment. There isn't anything that outweighs that. I need to make sure that in this world, I am well prepared for that moment when I die and I stand before God. Since that is the one thing I can absolutely count on happening. I don't know that I can count on anything else. I don't know that I can count on any human being, really. You come right down to it. We're all sons of Adam. People are going to get sick on us. They're going to betray us. They're going to die on us and leave us. So I can't set my hopes on anyone or anything in this world. I have no other real certainties but this one. I'm going to die and I'm going to stand before God. Therefore, I need to be sure that I am ready to do that one very thing, since it is in the secret counsels of God with respect to every one of us when that day will fall. I don't know if that's going to happen today or tomorrow or in 20 years. I don't know. You don't know. None of us knows. There are no guarantees. The only guarantee is that that day will come. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How do I make certain about my soul and the salvation of my soul? I make certain about that in the old paths that Jesus established, by repentance, by faith in him. These are audacious claims. Nevertheless, we take them seriously. Nevertheless, for many of us, they ring true. They're as true as anything that we can say is certain in this world. He is the resurrection and the life. He has conquered death. He does promise that whoever believes in him shall live even if he die. He is the way to the Father. He is the truth. He is the source of life. He does warn that no one can come to the Father but by him, that there is no other way, but this way is certain. This is the kind of language the Bible uses. It's categorical. It's black and white. There are no shades of gray. There is no other way, but there is a certain way in him. No other way, but certain way. Other ways fail. He will not fail. He is the way. And it's in him that eternity is resolved. It's in him that we have certainty about our eternal existence. Yes, we do have souls. Yes, we will stand before God. Jesus is promising that in him we will stand before God accepted, reconciled. What I don't want to do, if I have any sense at all, is I don't want to stand before God making my own case for my acceptance, pleading my own virtue. If I'm self-aware at all, I know that my virtue, whatever it amounts to, is utterly inadequate for standing before a holy God. I don't want to plead my own case. I need an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is himself the propitiation for our sins, who pleads, in other words, his own blood and righteousness on our behalf. And so is the way of forgiveness, and so is the way of reconciliation, and so is the way with peace with God. And in him, as the apostle says, there is therefore now no condemnation. What do I need to do for the new year? I need to attend to the salvation of my soul. And if I've been neglecting that or overlooking that or been too busy for that, I need to turn around and get off the broad path that is leading to my destruction and get on the narrow path that has the name of Jesus on it. Secondly, I need to attend to the health of my soul, feeding it by God's word and by prayer, and guarding it from that which is its poison and its death. Now, what this means in practice, I would say, are a number of things. One, daily devotions, daily prayer. Tell me this, how is it that we can spend hours and hours and hours every day, multiple hours every week, all these hours on the body, on moving ahead in this world, and can't find a minute for prayer? Not find 5 minutes for prayer. Can't find any time at all to spend in the presence of God, searching my soul, pleading for his grace, asking for help, asking for wisdom, asking for direction, that he will be our shepherd, that he will lead us into the green pastures, into the still waters, and into the paths of righteousness for his own namesake. How is it that I can have all of those hours to spend on my body and on getting ahead in this present world and cannot find 5 minutes a day to read the Bible and pray? Does that make any sense? Does that make any sense at all to you? No time for the soul on a daily basis. No time for the soul. I think it means we would attend to family devotions, spending time together in prayer and in reading scripture as families, for the sake of our children, for the sake of our spouses, because we're concerned about our soul and the souls of those with whom we live. How is it that we can find all this time to eat and for leisure and for television and other forms of amusement and entertainment, and can't find 5 minutes, 10 minutes a day for the family to gather? I think it means that we observe a weekly Sabbath of morning and evening worship, where we have a day in seven that is devoted to things that are eternal, not just temporal. That's God's design, is recognizing that you have 6 days to get your work done. 6 days for worldly employments and recreations, using the language of the Shorter Catechism. Plenty of time. 6 out of 7 days. Where God says, go on and do your business. But can't devote 1 day to the things of God. 1 day out of 7 to resting from the labor and the recreations of this world in order to devote ourselves, what? To the cultivation of our souls. To the health of our souls. To the refreshment of our souls. I've been reading the life of David Brainerd, one of Jonathan Edwards' most widely, probably the most widely of all of his works. David Brainerd was a young missionary to the Indians in the 1740s and died tragically at a very young age. But his diary has been a rich devotional classic that has been enjoyed by generations of Christians. In fact, he gets credit for virtually inspiring the modern missionary movement. And if you go through the missionary biographies from William Carey to David Livingstone, right through the whole bunch of those who at the turn of the 19th century were the leaders of the modern missionary movement, almost without exception, they name David Brainerd's diary as the inspiration for their heading to the mission field. Listen to what he says about his private prayer life. This is from Saturday, July 21, 1744. He says, I spent the evening praying incessantly for divine assistance, that I might not be self-dependent. You see, he's in prayer. He realizes his tendency to rely upon himself and not upon God. And since God's power is perfected in weakness, he's gotten off track. How does he come to realize it? Because he's spending time in prayer. And he's realizing, here, I'm self-dependent. This is not good. So he's praying incessantly. He says, that I might not be self-dependent, but still have my whole dependence upon God. Then he says this, what I passed through was remarkable and indeed inexpressible. All things here below vanished, and there appeared to be nothing of any considerable importance to me but holiness of heart and life and the conversion of the heathen to God. All my cares, fears, and desires, which might be said to be of a worldly nature, disappeared and were, in my esteem, of little more importance than a puff of wind. That is, in comparison with what he will later speak of as the inexpressible sweetness that he enjoys, fellowship with God, in his private devotions. He not only gets life in perspective, but part of getting life in perspective is this private time of prayer where he enjoys a depth of refreshment and sweetness and calm and peace and joy that far surpasses anything that he enjoys in this world. He has cultivated the soul through private prayer, family prayer, and public worship, cultivated the soul to the point where he has learned to be dependent upon God. He has been weaned away from the world and sees the vanity of most of it and the futility of most of it, even while recognizing the necessity of living in this world and getting along in it. And yet, has a grasp of the vast superiority of fellowship with God. and therefore the vast superiority of our eternal existence in the presence of God. Now that's classic Christian devotion. That's biblical devotion. Listen to the psalmist, Psalm 27, verse 4. The psalmist says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek." Just have to pause there for a moment. One thing. Get all of life down to one thing in your own mind. Get it down to one thing you want to ask God for. What is it? What is the one thing you want? What is the one thing to which you aspire? The one thing that you hope will be realized for you in your existence. Here's what the psalmist has to say. Here's the one thing that I have asked from God and that I seek. It is that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. You see, the spiritual is always superior to the physical. Just one example. Love, or perhaps we would say the absence of love, is always more discomforting or comforting than any physical thing. To be deprived of a loved one, to be deprived of the object of your love, that is a grievous thing to go through, is it not? More grievous than to hunger physical, experience physical hunger or physical thirst. It's always the spiritual, the intangible, the invisible that overwhelms the physical. Now what the psalmist is saying is that in the presence of God, he has experienced that which transcends everything that this world has to offer. And so the one thing that he seeks, the one thing to which he aspires, is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Why? That he may behold his beauty. It uses the language of sense experience, even as Jesus does. The psalmist will say, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He wants to behold the beauty of the Lord. Psalm 16, in his presence, he says, is the fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, what they're saying is that there isn't anything in this world that comes anywhere near to providing the pleasure, the comfort, the peace, the joy, the vision of beauty, the taste that appeals. Nothing compares with knowing God. And consequently, this world can be kept in perspective and in proper proportion. Listen to it one more time. This is all throughout the Psalms. And here's Psalm, you turn to Psalm 63, or as I'll read here, Psalm 84. Here's what the psalmist says there. He says, "For a day, well, having said, how lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts, my soul long, even yearn for the courts of the Lord, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." All right, you take the yearning of the heart for pleasure, the yearning of the heart for excitement, the yearning of the heart for relationship, the yearning of the heart for things, the yearning of the heart for accomplishment, the yearning of the heart for honor, the yearning of the heart for power, all those things for which the heart longs and that we desire. The psalmist says, no, my soul longs and yearns for the courts of God. Why the courts of God? Because that's where God is. That's thinking in terms of Old Testament imagery. That's where God dwells. That's where God is. That's where he can be enjoyed. And therefore, it's for that that he yearns. Not for the things of this world. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 84, verse 2. Then verse 10. Psalm 84, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand outside. Give me one day. You see what he's saying? Give me one day in the courts of God is better than a thousand days out there. A thousand times better, you see, is a day in the courts of God, in the presence of God, enjoying his presence, beholding his beauty, tasting his goodness. It's a thousand times better than anything in the world. Why don't we know that? Because we've not cultivated the soul. Because we're being deceived by the world, because it's alluring to us, it's seductive to us. And so we're filled with all the disquiet and discontent because we're not getting the things and the honors and the pleasures that this world has to offer. He says, a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. He says, I would rather stand in the threshold of the house of my God. Just put me out there on the porch is what he's saying there. Than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Oh, there's all the parties going on in the tents of the wicked. They're having a great time. They're enjoying all that this world has to offer. He says, look, I'd rather stand in the porch of God's house than be in their tents. He says, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Attend to the health of your soul, and then finally, attend to the souls of others. If others are oblivious to the well-being of their souls, the question would be, given what we know, how can we be? Is there not a heaven? Is there not a hell? Can we not pray for them? Can we not testify to them? Can we not send others? Can we not go ourselves? The Apostle Paul, Romans 9, Romans 10, says he has great sorrow and unceasing grief for his lost countrymen. He says his heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation. Cultivate the soul. Attend to your own salvation. Attend to the health of your soul. Attend to the souls of others. Cultivate a life of prayer. Establish the disciplines of private and family and public prayer that you might have peace with God and be ready to stand before Him on Judgment Day. And for that day, then, to be the culmination of the fulfillment of the deepest yearnings and longings of the heart, of which you have in this world, through prayer and through the word and through the public assembly and through your private worship and your family worship, that you've just begun to get a taste, but enough of a taste that it is for that above all else in this world that you yearn, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to our Lord Jesus Christ and pray that you might feed us the bread of life and satisfy our spiritual hunger and quench our spiritual thirst. Oh, that we might taste and see that you are good and know your presence day by day, and with it, the fullness of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.